760 The Quest, your Atlantic Catholic Radio, presents The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey. Now, here's Josh and Allison.
Good morning, Greater Atlanta and beyond. This is The Morning Quest. We help you find joy in the journey. I am joined by some wonderful Catholics in this room.
Some joy-filled Catholics.
Joy-filled Catholics. I know Allison's been chiseling away at a poetic prayer this morning.
It's
just funny. You've been in the lab writing this thing up? Yeah.
She's been cracking up all morning.
Yeah.
Seriously, I have never laughed so much in my life at any job than this one. I must say, you guys just make me laugh. I mean, the joy of the Lord is definitely present here.
Yes.
You are finding joy in the journey.
I am a living witness of finding joy in the journey. Woo-hoo! Oh, my gosh.
Well, you make us have a lot. You bring a lot of joy to us with your jubilance. And how about you bring some joy to us with your holiness? Can you tee us off with a prayer?
Sure. Let's start in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious and loving God, we come before you as one family, united in faith, seeking the strength only you can give. In a world that often challenges truth and goodness, grant all of us the gift of holy courage. Help us to stand firm in love, to speak with compassion, and to act with justice, especially when it's difficult. Strengthen our hearts to live as witnesses to Christ in our families, our communities, and in the world. You remind us in your word, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's from Psalm 27:1. Lord, cast out all fear and hesitation from our hearts. Give us the boldness of the saints, the conviction of the martyrs, and peace of those who trust completely in you. May we support one another in courage and grow stronger together in your grace. Holy Spirit, be our strength. Jesus, be our guide. Mother Mary, pray for us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And, we're getting a little nostalgic in here, weren't we?
We were.
Allison saw some. What did you see this morning?
Beyond your way in?
On my way in. It's so cool. Definitely that school has kicked in. Sweet Apple Elementary, that's over in Alpharetta. Mm-hmm. As I'm driving in, I get to stop near that area, near the school, and there are neighborhoods all around. And I see kids on their bikes with their backpacks driving to school. You know, they must park their bikes at school. I see, you know, parents walking their kids to school. I see strollers. And it's so beautiful. It brings back memories when I used to live in upstate New York where, and I don't recall walking to school, but I remember walking to a nearby gas station, right? I mean, because it's a small community called Pozniak's, and we would buy, you know, different types of candies and have ice cream and ride our bikes around. So it just brought back memories of those days where when the communities were smaller and you can actually walk or ride your bikes places.
Yeah, I mean, and things have changed a lot, too. I mean, remember the games we played growing up as well? We played this game called Butts Up. Did y'all
Josh, I have never heard of that.
Okay,
song.
So it was at the baseball field, and in between games, there'd be this huge wall, and the guys would have, like, a tennis ball. They'd throw the ball against the wall, and whoever caught it, I don't know if you had to, like, drop it and try to run to the wall, and if someone grabbed the ball and threw it to the wall before you did.
I think I've played that as a kid.
But I've never heard of it being called Butts Up. I think my kids play something similar to that at home. They throw it against the house, and
well,
then...
Well, so if the ball makes it to the wall before you, you have to line up with your head against the wall, and whoever has the most explosive cannon for an arm gets to throw a fastball at you with this tennis ball.
Josh!
It's like a firing squad.
That game
would be a felony now, man. That was a game growing
You'd
up,
be
dude.
Sitting in timeout for playing that one today.
Oh my gosh.
No, you would be sitting in behind, I mean, yeah, you would be like sitting behind bars for that game today. It's crazy, man. Like, we built forts, now it's just Fortnite, you know?
See, and I remember building forts in the front porch when there were storms with all the different blankets. I mean, what fun times.
I had a little different childhood because I grew up on a farm.
How was that? Nice.
So our nearest neighbor was like a mile away. And so I played by myself a lot.
But I
had some friends, my cousins lived in Detroit, in the Detroit metro, so I'd go visit them like for a week or two out of the summer, and that was always fun.
Yeah.
you know, because they had sidewalks and.
Oh.
Whoa. Yeah, exactly.
Wait, you grew up on a farm? I didn't know that.
Yeah. And school was, you were talking about kids riding their bike to school. School was 7 miles away.
Wow.
So I think I was probably in middle school by the time I actually rode my bike to school.
You rode your bike 7 miles to get to school?
Yeah, well, for fun. I mean, we had a bus, but it's not like I had to ride my bike.
Okay, I mean, I didn't know how how old school this was. You were like riding a horse or something.
Horse and buggy, yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, my gosh.
Our sweet Amish Dave is here.
So, yeah, it was a little different childhood, I guess.
Oh, but my gosh.
It was good. It was good. A lot of time to think and contemplate things.
I'm sure.
Well, you know, Pope Benedict had a quote. He said, the world offers you comfort, but you were not made for comfort. You were made for greatness. And I do think these kind of visceral experiences, mm-hmm. regardless if they're, you know, enduring maybe the hardship, let's say, of being isolated or the intentionality of connecting with other people, that is fortifying a person for greatness, you know, that connectivity or that, you know, endurance of perhaps being, like you said, on a farm, but at the same time, your growth is not really tampered or fettered by the distractions of so much technology at the same time, right? You are actually have the gift of presence as a result of that, right?
Mm-hmm. I heard somebody say that, who was it, Newton? Isaac Newton that saw the apple fall and figured out gravity.
Mm-hmm.
But they said had cell phones been invented then, he never would have seen the apple.
No, it's true. I mean, so there's still...
Well, he would have seen the apple, but it would have been on the back of the phone. You
right,
know?
Exactly.
Oh, Josh, that was a good one.
Just ahead on The Morning Quest.
All right, closing us out, our buddy Dr. Jerry Crete, founder of Transfiguration Counseling, talks about how we process grief and gives us a beautiful Catholic lens, how to move through those difficult seasons. By the way, Chuck Persner is going to help us get acquainted with St. Sixtus and companions. Father Michael Reback, pastor at St. Mary Magdalene in Noonan, Georgia, will be unpacking today's gospel. But next, nighttime. It's nighttime. That's what I meant to say. Because Thomas Fagbigmaye is discussing the Knights of Columbus Global Wheelchair Mission. Boy, is this going to move you.
Mostly sunny today with a high near 84. It's 69 at 8:07.
The Morning Quest continues to find joy in the journey. On AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
I'm joined by Thomas Fagbigmaye. He is the Georgia State Wheelchair Fund Chairman for the Knights of Columbus. We are so glad to have you with us, my friend.
Thank you for having me.
So, what is the wheelchair mission and how does it work?
Well, the Global Wheelchair Mission is one of the initiatives by the Supreme Knights of Columbus, or the Knights of Columbus at large. And we partnered with American Wheelchair Mission. The American Wheelchair Mission is spearheaded by the son of Jerry Lewis. His name is Christopher Lewis. They are the entity that help us in supplying these chairs to everyone that needs one. And it's the supreme objective, which is the state objective, that anyone, wherever they are in this state of Georgia that needs a wheelchair, as long as we have the size, we make sure that they get one. And they do not have to be Catholic.
Wow.
Yeah.
Praise God. And
amen.
Isn't that an even greater witness to the Catholic faith?
Yes.
When you're helping people outside of it.
Yes.
So they see there's something different about these people. And I want to know what that is. So how did you become involved in this ministry?
After I finished serving as a Grand Knight of my council 2 times, and I served as a faithful navigator for 2 times, I was looking for more challenges. So the state deputy called me and asked me, actually I was in Nigeria when he called me, it was an expensive phone call, but I took it anyway. So he called me, said, well, Thomas, how would you like to serve as the wheelchair chairperson? And I said, sure. And I took it and I was able to acquire all the knowledge that I needed. And when the time came for us to place our first wheelchair order, I knew where to go and who to talk to place that order, you know. And all this was made possible through the generous donation of not only councils and individuals, But some of my fellow brother knights do make contributions. There was a brother knight that recently passed. I'm not going to mention his name. He donates to this fund every month.
Wow. That is so inspiring to see people getting involved, mm-hmm. serving in this capacity. Can you tell us about what kind of impact these wheelchairs have on a person's daily life? Have you gotten those kinds of updates?
The best gift besides life that God gave us, the best gift you can give to someone that is disabled is a gift of mobility.
Yeah.
It changed their perspective. It changed everything about them. Even the way they smile is different because it's something they be yearning for, you know, that they can easily move from one place to the other with the aid of this thing, which we call, that we call wheelchair. And I've seen that in a lot of different ways with different people. You know, you just have to see it to recognize it in their faces.
Absolutely. Yeah. Praise God.
Yeah.
And so with this in mind, is where's the greatest need right now and how can we help meet it?
You can help, one, with local first, then we expand everywhere. We've donated to chairs. We donated chairs to people as far as Nigeria.
Wow.
We've donated chairs to people in Dominican Republic, Haiti, name it. Chairs have been donated not just from Supreme, but from the state of Georgia, that we've donated chairs to people where they are needed. All we ask for is donation. These chairs are nice chairs. They are not the kind you buy on eBay. Unfortunately, you can't see me or you can't see it. We have a chair here, a display. Normally, those chairs retail for over $500.
Wow.
But because of our partnership with American Wheelchair Mission, we are able to procure it for $150. So the charge is to the councils and individuals. If you donate $150, you help us to purchase a wheelchair. If you donate more or $300, you help us procure more than one wheelchair. So we don't know where the need might come from, be it schools, be it hospital, be it to the veterans, especially there's one in Georgia down in the Macon area. It's called Honor Flight. We gave them chairs that they used to transport veterans to Washington, D.C.
Wow.
So even to schools, middle school, state-run recreation services, hospitals, like I said, and individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, yesterday on my way down here, I received a request from someone in Thomason, Georgia, that needed a chair. And we're going to try and make sure that we fulfill that request.
Wow.
Yeah.
So that's a personal example of someone who has a need, and you guys are meeting it, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How does this mission reflect the gospel and the Knights' values, would you say?
Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me.
Mm-hmm.
Some years back, there was this young guy, this young kid, their house burnt down. It's in the Latonia area. And my incoming district deputy, may so rest in peace, Mark Hoffman, asked me to take the chair down there. I did not see this on the news. He saw it on the news. When the house burnt, his wheelchair was in the house.
Wow.
So I took the chair there. I delivered the chair all the way from Jackson to Latonia. I delivered the chair, and I asked the parent, do you mind if we take a picture? And the parent said no. And that is fine. And it's because of the appearance of the young boy. He is really bedridden. That wheelchair is what really helped him to move around. I gave the chair. I was walking away to my car, and the mom called me. So I went back. I thought they changed their mind. I was taking my phone out. He said, no, you're not taking a picture. My son wanted to say something to you. and shake your hand. So I went there, shook my hand, and he looked at me in my face, and he said, "Thank you for this gift. I just want to see you that when I see you in heaven, I recognize your face again."
Wow.
And that have really stuck with me.
Oh, boy.
Up to this point.
That is so powerful.
And that is why I do what I do. And I didn't do it all by myself. There are other brother knights that helped me along the way, either in picking up the chairs or delivering the wheelchairs.
Thank you so much, Thomas Fagbamie. You are a true example of being the hands and feet of our Lord. And where can people go really quick if they want to get involved in the mission or learn more?
Yes, go to gakofc.org/wheelchair. There's a link there on how to get more information, my phone number.
We are so grateful for you. Thank you, my
Thank
friend.
Thank you.
Still to come on The Morning Quest.
Our buddy Chuck Persner helps us get acquainted with St. Sixtus and Companions. Dr. Creek closes out strong, discussing how we can process grief, especially through a Catholic lens. But next, our friend Father Michael Rivak, pastor at St. Mary Magdalene, Noonan, Georgia, unpacks today's gospel reading.
Father Rivak, pastor at St. Mary Magdalene in Noonan, Georgia, is back, and he is going to be diving into today's gospel. Welcome back, Father.
Thank you guys very much. Love to be here. It's always a fun time. Y'all are hilarious, so I love our conversations, especially the ones off air, so it's great to, great to spend some time with y'all.
We could call this segment Truth Paste with Father Rivak.
Those of you listening, you really missed the best part of the show, which happens on either end of it. So. Yeah. But that's okay.
Well,
that's
we're both trying to keep our jobs, Father, so we'll just keep that under wraps.
That's fair. All right, so we're going to read from Matthew 16. We're just working our way through Matthew these days. So Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and on the third day raised. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you." He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle to me. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Man, there's no stinking way we can go through even half of what's great in this in the time that we have. But this is a huge bedrock passage of scripture for us, for our understanding of Christ's church on earth, which is that there is a vicar of Christ who exercises Christ's ministry on earth, and that's the Pope. And that authority that he gets comes not only from the setup in the Old Covenant, because there's a lot of setup in the Davidic kingdom of the steward of the household and opening and closing of doors and the gift of the keys, which sort of set up this scene where this is a fulfillment of what's spoken of in the Old Covenant. But here we have Jesus telling Peter, "You're going to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Well, the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is the new David. So what we see in the Old Covenant applying to the kingdom of David, if David were to say to his steward, "You can do X, Y, and Z," this is a direct fulfillment in like real reality of that thing. So he's being given the keys to the kingdom, which means literally Peter and his successors have the authority to bind in heaven and loose on earth those that they things they bind on earth. So when people talk about, well, who is the church to say you know, as a Catholic, I have to get married in the church if I'm marrying a Protestant. Who's the church to define that the use of contraception is always morally evil and grave matter? Who's the church to say I have to go to confession to have my sins forgiven? Who's the church to say I have to go to Mass on Sunday? Well, the answer to your question is right here. If the church, through the legitimate exercise of her authority to bind things on earth, says so, well, then they're bound in heaven, and God respects that. There's a unity of will, essentially, that if it's being done on earth, it's because God wants it to be done in heaven, fulfilling Jesus's proclamation of the Our Father, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right?
Mm-hmm. Gosh, yeah, well said, man. It's not just a chance authority. I mean, this is divinely orchestrated, Again, by this revelation of the Father, this is in the Catechism, Peter confessed Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, right? And so he was definitely experiencing a gift of God's grace in that moment, for sure.
Right, and that's why Jesus recognizes it as he does. And contrast this to when the demons proclaim him as the Christ, right? Mm-hmm. When the demons proclaim him as Christ, he shuts them down right away. No, you will not. You will not speak my name. You will not tell anybody who I am because you're a liar. But when Peter does it, he recognizes that it's the Father's gift of revelation. Mm. And so he embraces Peter's proclamation that he is the Christ. Right?
Yeah.
He lets it come to fruition. Now, he does eventually say, don't tell anybody else, for the same reason that he says that, you know, about the Transfiguration, when they go up the Mount of Transfiguration, don't tell anybody what you saw. It's not because he doesn't trust them. It's because the timing's not right. Because then immediately after he says that, he goes into the prophecies of his suffering and his death, right? What we also see here, too, is an overcoming of the world by the establishment of this. If you ever get the chance to go to Caesarea Philippi in Israel, you'll see the remnants of a pagan temple at the top of a very jagged cliff at the base of which, you know, when you go to Caesarea Philippi, you kind of you're at the bottom of this cliff. There's a cave at the bottom of this that this river kind of goes into, and the temple at the top had keys over the lintel with cord, the same keys and cord that are in the papal coat of arms now. And they would sacrifice their children and all sorts of stuff, goats and things, and they'd sacrifice them, not the Jews, but the pagans would, and throw them down into this cave, and the water would suck it down because they believed that that was a gate to the netherworlds.
Whoa.
Right?
Wow.
When Jesus is standing at the base of this temple, he says to Peter, the authority I'm giving you is the authority to loose on earth and bind on earth in order to loose in heaven and bind in heaven, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against
it. Oh, wow. Wow.
He's literally pointing at the gates of the netherworld, right? So he's like, the authority that I'm giving you is to actually overcome this horrible, horrible thing that is right here.
Wow.
This pagan world. You will overcome this pagan world by your exercise of my authority that I'm giving you to bind and loose.
Wow.
Wow. That's pretty rad, man. So it's not just symbolic. There is a literal pointing to something that is geographically present right in front of them.
Yep, they're right there. All the worst parts of the pagan world are right there when Jesus is standing and giving Peter the authority to overcome it, to beat it
back.
Wow.
So this would have had an even more profound significance to them, because it's almost like he's stamping on superstition at the same... I mean, there's a symbolic and literal interpretation of this, but at the same time, he is saying, you know, these pesky prior beliefs that you have, they're nothing. I am the true way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah, I'm the guy. And Peter, you got it right. I'm the Son of God. It's rare that he actually comes out and affirms it, right? And when he does, he hands that authority over and he says, now what I am, you also get to participate in for the same reason, to destroy the evil of the world and to loosen the fetters that world has imposed on the people that I'm calling to salvation so that they can be free, right? And so the exercise of Peter the authority of Peter is not one of domination, but one of liberation.
So, Father, what's a good takeaway for today's gospel?
That we are thankful to the Lord that he has established a corporate expression of his incarnate body in the world, in the person of the church, and that church can continue to exercise his power to liberate in the person of the Holy Father, the Pope, the bishops in communion with him, and the priests that work for them.
Well said. Authority is liberation, not domination. We need that on a T-shirt and a bumper sticker, Father. That is an A-plus right there. And by the way, you bring up a really important point, and I'm just going to just close with this notion inspired by you. Some scholars, I believe, estimate that Jesus was asked about 305 to 307 questions, and he only gave like 3 direct answers. And so he is speaking very directly here, which means it must be important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Father Michael Rivack, for another insightful reflection. You are the man.
Absolutely. Real happy to be here. See you guys next week.
This is some news from the Catholic News Agency. Argentina has a new landmark in the city of La Plata, the world's largest mural honoring the late Pope Francis. How about that? It was painted actually just steps from the Immaculate Conception Cathedral. Imagine how big this is, okay? 164 feet.
Wow.
And it shows the Holy Father smiling gently. He's holding a dove, and you know, definitely to symbolize, right, peace and the Holy Spirit. So there was a renowned local artist named Martin Ron. He described the work as a message of peace and union between the earth and heaven. And hey, why not, right? A place of prayer and pilgrimage, that's a big win.
Mm-hmm.
At the unveiling, La Plata's archbishop blessed the mural, saying the figure of Francis will inspire the city to build a culture of encounter, fraternity, and social friendship.
AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio. This is The Morning Quest.
Finding joy in the journey
with Josh and Allison. Time now to get acquainted with the sainted.
It's 8:32.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning, Allison. We are now a full week into August.
Can't believe it.
Great month in our church, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Already we've had the opportunity to celebrate the feast of St. Alphonse Liguori on the first of the month, St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, on the fourth. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, perhaps better known as Edith Stein to many.
Mm-hmm.
Yesterday, we celebrated the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord.
Mm.
That's a great day.
Yes.
And that's not the only seminal event our church will celebrate this month. In about a week's time, we'll celebrate the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's a holy day.
Yes.
And, of course, that celebrates the extreme privilege granted to our Blessed Mother being assumed bodily into heaven. So that's a holy day of obligation, rightfully so.
Yes.
But today on the 7th, it is Pope Sixtus II and his companions. And it's interesting to note that Pope Sixtus III came up only about a week ago in our segment on St. Peter Chrysologus. You may recall he was the pope who had the wisdom to appoint Peter, only a deacon at the time, to be bishop of Ravenna. And what a great decision that turned out to be as Peter Chrysologus went on to become saint. Peter Chrysologus, only one of 37 doctors of the church, also known as the Doctor of Homilies in light of his prolific ability to preach and evangelize. Sixtus III obviously drew inspiration from today's saint, Sixtus II, and he is also a saint.
Ah.
So I'm hoping we may be able to do a segment on him, maybe in late March around his feast day, which is March 28th. Overall, there have been 5 popes who took the name Sixtus. The first of the 5 did so because he was regarded as the 6th successor of St. Peter.
Oh, wow.
He reigned for about the year 116 until about 125. He, too, is a saint and martyr, and we celebrate him on April 6th. So we're drowning in saints today. Lots of references. But on to Pope Sixtus II, who rose to the papacy in August of the year 257 to succeed Pope Stephen I. Also a saint. I probably didn't even mean to say that, right? during whose pontificate arose a conflict with certain Eastern churches over the rebaptism of converted heretics. This was the first issue he really faced. And interesting point of fact, Stephen I firmly upheld the Roman rule that rendered rebaptism unnecessary. But it was Sixtus who apparently was influenced by Dionysius of Alexandria, who adopted a more conciliatory attitude by tolerating the Eastern policy of rebaptism. Of course, we know there is no such thing really as rebaptism.
Yeah.
In time, we've come to learn that once you're sealed in this sacrament, there is no need for that. So in that respect, it was really Stephen I who took the right side of that battle. But nonetheless, it wasn't really a battle. It was more of a disagreement that was worked out in time. Mm-hmm. But in doing so, fruit was born from it because he restored relations with those churches that had been severed by Stephen because of the conflict. And it was Sixtus II who sent Bishop Cyprian of Carthage along in order to solidify the union by way of an envoy. Shortly after Sixtus's election, the Roman Emperor Valerian promulgated his first decree against the Christians, and this resulted in quite a violent persecution that would ensue. For protection, Sixtus II gathered his congregation for services in the subterranean cemetery of Praetextatus on the Appian Way. On August the 6th, in the year 258, the Pope wanted to celebrate the Feast of the Transfiguration with a Mass. This was a holy day of obligation at the time, and it would not be denied in the mind of the Pope. And while he was seated in his episcopal chair in this cavernous underground catacomb, imperial forces ambushed him, and four of his deacons, they were swiftly beheaded on the spot.
Oh, wow.
And it was said that the Pope refused to flee to save his own life because he feared that the soldiers would retaliate by massacring the entire assembly. The other two other deacons were executed later the same day. And the 7th, the famous St. Lawrence, was put to death 4 days after that. The four deacons, those who comprise his list of companions on this memorial, were named Januarius, Vincent, Magnus, and Stephen. They were seized and beheaded immediately in the nearby cemetery of Callistus. Sixtus II's papal reign fell 25 days short of a year, so he was not pope for very long. He later became one of the most revered martyrs in the early church. He was succeeded by Bishop Dionysius, a man who he clearly respected and had in mind for his succession. I guess a succession plan was in place. A century later, it was Pope Damasus I, also a saint, who we celebrate during the Advent season on December the 11th. He composed an epitaph describing the execution of Sixtus II and his companions and had it placed over the tomb. The name of Sixtus II was subsequently included in the first part of the Canon of the Mass, today known as Eucharistic Prayer Number 1. So for those of you on your way to that 9 a.m. Mass, or maybe for a noon Mass today, you may very well get Eucharistic Prayer Number 1, and his name will be recited amongst the others. Eucharistic Prayer Number 1 contains the names of many of the early popes, the apostles, and of course the seven virgin martyr saints that we talk about. So there you have today, Saint Sixtus II, a great early church pope, brave man, martyr, and his companions who, of course, died for the faith in the early days.
Well, you know, in addition to his martyrdom, St. Sixtus II is remembered for his contributions to the development of the church. He was known for his humility and his commitment to serving the needs of the faithful. What a good head of the church, right?
He really was.
Humility.
Right man at the right time.
Yes.
And, you know, prior to assuming the papacy, was, of course, revered for his contributions prior to that, mostly known, of course, for being a pope, 25 days short of a full year. But that was the fate of our popes back in the early days of the church. The vast majority of the first 37 or so, or 40, were martyred, I think, but for two or three of them. I know Pope Linus was not martyred. He was second in line after Peter. But other than him, I think most of them met the martyr's fate.
He was also credited with promoting the use of sacred music in Christian worship, and he was a patron of the arts.
Yeah, that's neat. We've had a few popes who promulgated those, and it's nice to know. And, you know, when we attend Mass now, we hear the beautiful music that our choirs perform for us. And, you know, it was because of men like this who understood the value and the beauty of having the music during the Mass.
Pope St. Sixtus II is recognized as the inspiration to those who face persecution or hardship because of their faith. His example reminds us that we are all called to remain steadfast in our beliefs and to trust in the Lord's protection. He is considered the patron saint of good prosperity of grapes, and grape consecrations are held on his feast day.
Now, I've never seen a grape consecration happen in the years I've been going to daily Mass. And I have to tell our listeners, I do not know why this tradition takes place. I can only speculate. I mean, the fact that he was ambushed and murdered during the celebration of the Mass, perhaps the bread and the wine. Perhaps he was literally holding up the chalice at the time. We don't really know. But that is, in fact, a patronage of his and a cool church tradition.
He's also called upon by pregnant women for a safe delivery of their baby, as well as those who suffer from neck and back pain. So what a great saint for intercession with those.
Yes, and for our pregnant listeners, perhaps an intercessory prayer to St. Sixtus II would be quite appropriate on this day, his feast day, particularly powerful prayers offered, I believe, when a saint is celebrating their feast day. I believe their intercession is particularly powerful on that day.
Amen. For those with neck and back pain, I think that's many people.
There's a lot of that going around. I know. Yeah, I can think of a friend of mine. In fact, when I was preparing this, when I heard that, I'm going to tell them at work because she struggles with constant habitual neck pain. I'm going to make sure she knows about St. Sixtus. This little chance for me to evangelize in the workplace.
So amen, Chuck.
You know, so. But yeah, great saint today. And, you know, just remembered in Eucharistic prayer number one, which is nice. We get to remember him by name. All these great saints. They, once again, the blood of the martyrs.
Seed of the church.
St. Sixtus II and companions.
Pray for us.
Finding joy in the journey. This is the Morning Quest with Josh and Allison on your Atlanta Catholic Radio. AM 1160, The Quest.
You know where we find joy in the journey? Where? Traffic.
Yes.
Isn't it just the best?
You got to look for the joy there.
Yeah.
And it's 8:40.
Absolutely. Now, I just saw this thing from the Good News Network. Helsinki, which is the capital of Finland.
Yeah.
They have gone a full year without a single traffic fatality.
Wow.
That's amazing.
Basically, it's a combination of they've lowered the speed limit all over town. They've got improved public transportation. And
they've taken cars away from everybody. Yes. They've banned driving.
They're all on horses. Yeah.
Or on their bikes. Yes. There you go.
Well, and bikes are part of it, though.
Yeah.
So basically, they've lowered the speed limits, improved public transportation. They've planned out the streets a little bit better. So in the 1980s, they were averaging about 30 fatalities each year.
Wow.
And traffic accidents. But over time, they've got safer cars, they've got better buses and trams, and there's also more of a focus on pedestrian and cyclist-friendly streets.
Yeah.
Which we don't have a lot of that. I mean, there are a few bike paths here and there,
but not that much.
You can't really use your bike around this town as transportation.
I would not want to.
No, exactly.
I might not be alive.
Well, interesting. I'm looking this up. I mean, this is not some backwoods town. This is the capital of Finland.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is a big city. I'm looking at it. It's gorgeous, by the way. Mm-hmm. And you're saying there's no traffic fatalities in 1 year in this
place. They
won
a full year. Yeah, absolutely. And one of the things, too, they lowered their speed limits from 30 down to 18 miles per hour in a lot of areas.
Well, and looking at that beautiful city, I mean, it looks small, like a beautiful, like, European style place where there are not many highways, so I would think that making it lower is probably good.
So by comparison, the most up-to-date figures we have for Atlanta is 2023. In 2023, we had 200 fatalities on the roads here. And actually, I saw this other article from Consumer Affairs and talking about the best and worst traffic in the country. They did like a survey of like the top 50 markets, the top 50 metropolitan most populated ones. Who do you think had the worst traffic?
New York?
No.
No?
San Francisco?
Nope. Washington, D.C.
D.C.?
Yeah. It used to be Los Angeles, but they've overtaken. Los Angeles is now number two. But yeah, Washington, D.C., the average time is 33.4 minutes. That's the average time in commute.
Wow. You know, it's interesting. I was in a Bible study with somebody, and he said for Lent, he felt like God was calling him to drive the exact speed limit on the highway. Okay, keep in mind. And I was like,
I do that.
I wish he hadn't said that, because now I've got to do it. You know, it was this moment of conviction. When you drive the speed limit on the highway, people look at you like a fugitive.
But I stay in the right lane.
I stay in the right lane.
Stay to the right.
Maybe that's because I'm in the left lane.
Yeah. That would
people,
be a
I mean, everybody's passing me. Bikers, joggers. I mean, they are.
You are bringing on anger in their hearts. You need to move over.
But the one good thing, though, about the bad traffic in D.C., they've got a lower crash fatalities, because if you're only doing 10 miles an hour, you can't.
Yes.
Nobody's going to get hurt doing that. So, yeah, I just thought that was interesting.
That's a real interesting
story. Was Atlanta on there?
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I should have mentioned that.
Honorable mention.
So, basically, it's D.C., Los Angeles, Miami, number 3, San Francisco, number 4, and Atlanta is number 5.
Top 5. There you go.
Yeah, it doesn't surprise me.
We're number 5.
Yeah. Hey, we're not on the platform at least, right?
Yeah, right.
Coming up on the Morning Quest.
Closing us out strong, our friend Dr. Jerry Creep, founder of Transfiguration Counseling, talks about how we can process grief, especially through a Catholic lens. By the way, You remember our memory verse this week? It's Galatians 1:10. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. We are joined by Dr. Jerry Crete, founder of Transfiguration Counseling, author of Litanies of the Heart. Thank you so much for joining us, Doctor.
Hey, great to be back.
Yeah, it's such a blessing. And we think about the newspaper from an outsider's view in. You see, the world is unfortunately riddled with tragedy these days. And it's, I think, so important that we know how to navigate that from a Catholic perspective with Christ's eternal hope in mind. Because Romans 8:28 says he does work all things together for good. So I'd love to know, especially processing grief from a Catholic perspective, what are some healthy stages of grieving and how can someone recognize when they're in the process?
Some people think about stages of grief, you know, the famous, you know, Kubler-Ross ones and all that, that actually were about dying, about preparing for death as opposed to just grief in general. So I actually don't believe that there are particular stages.
Yeah.
I think everyone experiences grief somewhat differently.
Mm.
Everyone has a different perspective on it, or a process, I should say.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, to me, the most important thing is to attend to whatever emotions are present. And we have a tendency to want to avoid whatever feelings we have, especially if it's pain, shame, fear, any kind of hurt, right? We have a natural tendency to like push that away, right? So whatever parts of us, whatever is going on in our interior world that may have conflicting feelings, right? We have a tendency to push it away and so therefore suppress our emotions and our feelings. And then that leads to problems later on, right? Mm-hmm. Those feelings will not just go away,
yeah,
you know, because forever, because we will them to. So it's way better to practice and learn to actually allow yourself to feel your feelings. And sometimes we need help to do that. We can express our feelings with a loved one, possibly with a therapist, possibly before the Blessed Sacrament, possibly, right? Like we just want to provide spaces for people to just actually experience their own feelings, as uncomfortable as that might be.
Yeah. You really illuminated this moment. Like there's almost like this Trinitarian lens of, hey, family is great. The Blessed Sacrament's great. A therapist is great. In fact, all three of those things can converge for maximum benefit potentially, right? Because I think that there's an intimacy with a family member, intimacy with a therapist, and a profound eternal intimacy by emoting this to your creator in front of the Blessed Sacrament. So how does faith transform the way we can experience grief compared to perhaps more secular approaches?
Right, right. Well, one thing I love about the Catholic faith, compared to certainly the secular world or even other faith traditions, is that we have a very profound understanding of suffering. No other religion I'm aware of. I mean, Judaism obviously has that aspect too. I mean, but we kind of developed out of Judaism, obviously, but the Christian message goes even further, right? Like we have a God, we have the Son of God who suffered, like us, like with us and for us. And so we can unite, right, our suffering to his, and we're not alone in the suffering. So it isn't about just pretending the suffering isn't there. Or thinking that somehow we just somehow magically transcend the suffering, or we can get into a meditative state where the suffering doesn't matter anymore.
Yeah.
It's more that, no, suffering is part of our human condition, and God sees us in that suffering, and that he wants to hold us in that suffering and walk us through it.
Yeah.
And that's a hard one, right? Because most people, right, don't want to walk through suffering, like don't want to experience it naturally, of course, but it's really unavoidable, especially if you've lost a loved one, lost something, or something really profound is affecting you negatively. Again, we want to run away from that, but if we can enter into that experience, allow, like I was saying before, allow ourselves to feel our feelings, allow ourselves to feel those with God, with Christ by our side, abiding with us, then, you know, the process unfolds.
Yeah.
And there is a release and there is a path through it, you know, that is good, and it will change us if we allow God to.
Yeah, that is a great point. And I think a lot of times people, when they get in the heart, or especially more like in the beginning stages of that intense suffering, regardless of what may be going on in their life, or perhaps it's something they were hoping would be resolved and it hasn't been resolved, and it could be a multitude of things. People might feel anger towards God, distance from God after a loss, after a hardship. How can we navigate those feelings without losing faith?
Right. Well, one thing I love about our faith also, and coming out of Judaism and Christianity, is the Psalms. And the Psalms are just wonderful. I mean, if you do the Liturgy of the Hours, you're praying the Psalms, every day, so beautiful. But what I love about them is that they are all about expressing your emotions to God, whatever those emotions might be. So there, you can categorize some of the Psalms are Psalms of lamentation, some are Psalms of thanksgiving. And obviously the Thanksgiving ones, we can appreciate the joy and the, exaltation. But there's a lot of lamentation. There's a lot of crying out to God with, why are you doing this to me, God? Why did you allow this to happen? And just letting it all out, right? So wrestling with God, right? Even Israel is a term, right? Means wrestling with God, Jacob. And so that's a process that our faith allows us to do. We're not meant to just be these stoic, perfect, stained glass window saints who come in and just are above all of our pain and suffering. No, we're actually enter into it. And God works in us in that. And that's the beauty and profound nature of our faith.
Yeah. And so when we're in there, right, and perhaps you feel like you're in one of those Psalms, how can prayer and the sacraments aid in processing grief? And also, perhaps, if it comes to it, in conjunction with therapy, let's say.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think therapy can allow a place for some of those feelings to show up. We might be busy in our families protecting each other in some ways. We might be holding things in for one reason or another. And to have a place where you can go and the other person is only there to listen to you and to support you. And they're somewhat objective. Yeah. They're not in your family or something. Mm-hmm. And so you're able to just pour yourself out, knowing it's confidential, and let yourself feel your feelings. I think that's wonderful. I would make a pretty big distinction between what I would consider counseling and something that is more typically called psychotherapy, right?
Okay.
So you can have you might need a particular therapy if you're dealing with a severe mental illness.
Mm-hmm.
Fine. But counseling isn't necessarily about a mental illness per se. Grieving is not a mental illness. Having a profound loss and maybe even experiencing some depression, I wouldn't call that a pathology. That's a natural response to something really difficult and painful. And so there, the need is maybe counseling to be able to just transit, process this and go through some whatever transition you're needing to go through. And so it's providing support. So that, I just think sometimes people just think when they think, oh, you're going to see a therapist, it's about you're treating some kind of pathology. No, I would say most of what we do, what I do in our practice, is supporting people through various kinds of transitions, including processing grief.
It's fantastic. And by the way, if people do feel like they need to take a step and look into some extra help, what's the name of your
Transfiguration Counseling and Coaching?
And where can they learn more?
Go to transfiguration.co. And we have a whole website of, about 12 different therapists in Georgia. Well, they're in Georgia, South Carolina, Florida, North Carolina now. We're spreading out.
Cool. Thank you so much, Dr. Crete. We really appreciate you.
Thank you.
The Morning Quest keeps on rolling on AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
And it's been an action-packed morning. Our buddy Dr. Jerry Crete, founder of Transfiguration Counseling, gave us a wonderful reflection on grief and how we can process that through a Catholic lens. Chuck Persner helps us get acquainted with St. Sixtus II. Father Rivak brought the heat, as always. Reflecting on today's gospel. And how about that opening segment by Thomas Fagbigmaye?
That is amazing when it comes down to, for the wheelchair.
They give wheelchairs to people all over the world who need them, can't afford them. And he went back. One of the kids asked him to go back and see if the mother asked him to come back. And he thought it was because he wanted to take a picture with him. Yeah. So that they could, and she said, no, I don't want you to take my son's picture. But the kid comes out and looks at him and says, I just want to see your face so I can recognize you when I see you in heaven.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Isn't that poignant?
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
So hey, nothing we do for God is done in vain.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son, the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a great day, and may you find joy in the journey.